You may remain standing. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, we pause just for a moment to consider who we're praying to. There's no God like unto thee, O Lord. You're so high and lifted up. You are holy, undefiled, and untouched by sin. You're righteous, O Lord. Yet your word says you are loving and merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and full of goodness and truth. We bow tonight, Lord, to worship you and to praise and honor and exalt your holy and righteous name, O Lord, for there is no God like unto thee. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this assembly tonight. We thank you for each one who is here and pray you would bless each heart and each life. We pray that somehow you could break the bread of life to us tonight, that each soul here could receive nourishment, could receive manna, could be fed, could be encouraged, could be challenged, could be changed by your Spirit, Lord. We just ask that you direct this service, that you be lifted up and exalted, that your word would be honored, and that our hearts would be surrendered and yielded to you, O Lord. We pray for your Spirit to guide our meditations, our words, and that he would instruct your word to our hearts, O Lord. We just pray you bless this time and this assembly for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. God is good. Amen. God is very good to us. We are thankful tonight for his mercies and for his goodness to us, the children of men. He is high and holy, and yet he bows himself to behold humanity, to behold and consider the children of men. So we're thankful tonight for such a God who is not only so far above us in so pure and so undefiled and by sin, but he is also loving and caring, desiring to reach down and to raise us up into a life of holiness and righteousness through the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that tonight, and we're blessed to be his children, to be his servants in the midst of this world. We just want to thank each of you for coming tonight. And again, thank you for your prayers, your kind words of encouragement, and just for your prayers. I just am so blessed the way you're pulling your hearts together in prayer for these meetings, and just thank you for that. It's a blessing to me. It encourages my own heart, and it gives wings to our chariot as we think of walking with God and seeking his face, and it just encourages us tremendously. So we're thankful to be together here tonight, and we just want to, you can turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for our text. I'm going to read this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time laying some foundation, some groundwork for this whole doctrine in the Bible, and I trust it can be a blessing to us. I felt God directing us this way tonight, and I want to be faithful and obedient to his Spirit. So I just ask for your prayers as we go through this evening. And we pray that the Lord could take this simple word tonight and bless our hearts and bless our lives with it. Okay, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we want to start reading in verse 11. And then read through chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So tonight I'd like to take that last phrase in that text we read there, and that's to be our title tonight, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we'd like to talk about this subject. This subject is so much bigger than I am or bigger than any of us here, but it is good for us to ponder at times and reflect, especially in times like this when we gather together to seek the face of God and we're really asking Him to revive His church and revive His people here. And then as a result of that, that would go out into the community and other people would find reviving and refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So we think of that tonight, and we want to try to speak on this subject of holiness. This word holy is a very biblical word. It's used in the New Testament. The Greek word is hagios, and that Greek word is used 229 times in the New Testament. I have just a few basic, simple definition things here at the beginning, and then we want to step back and go into the Old Testament and look at where God really introduces this whole subject of having a people that are separated unto Himself. And then we want to come back toward the end and look at this passage we just read and make some applications to our lives here today, hopefully. So some basic definition here. Hagios, that's the word that's translated holy in the New Testament, 229 times in the New Testament. It simply means to be separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. It's something that is sacred. And so in this concept of separation or holiness, I'm going to use them words interchangeably. Maybe I shouldn't, but I probably will tonight. I don't do it intentionally, but I believe the concept, the idea is there in both of them. When you think of holiness, a biblical holiness includes both being separated out of and away from sin and impurity and everything that defiles, unrighteousness, we could say. So it's separated out of that, and then it's separated unto God for the purpose of God, for the service of God. And it's some time ago, it's interesting, this word holy is very closely connected to the word sanctify or sanctification. And several years ago, we were having a study on the concept or the biblical doctrine of sanctification, and it was just interesting to me. You find that word used more frequently in the Old Testament than in the New. And so to get an understanding of that picture, it helps sometimes to step back and look at it in the Old Testament. So holy, 229 times in the New Testament. You know, a word that's very close to that is the word that's translated saints in the Bible. And because that's what we're called. God generally doesn't call His people sinners in the Bible. He calls them saints. And the word, and that simply means holy ones. Holy ones. And I think it's important that we use biblical terms when we refer to one another, when we think about ourselves. I don't want to get hung up on the terminology. I understand that. But God calls His people saints. And that means holy ones. That's a high calling. That's a high standard. But that's what God calls His people. And this simply means holy, and going on here, that word saints is translated in the KJV 94 times in the Bible, 33 times in the Old Testament, 61 times in the New Testament. It's a very biblical word. Webster says regarding holy that it means whole. Okay, it means entire or perfect in a moral sense. Hence, pure in heart, pure in temper or dispositions, free from sin and sinful affections. That's what Webster's 1828 dictionary says regarding this word holy. It just has that picture of whole, wholeness. Holiness, wholeness. It means And so when God makes a man or a woman holy, he just restores them to wholeness, to what they were created to be, what they were intended to be. Holiness is not a long-faced, pessimistic, you know, drab thing. It's an exciting thing. It's a blessed thing. And that's what the gospel came. The Lord Jesus Christ brought salvation to make men and women whole, to make them holy, to restore them, to recreate them, and restore them back to what God intended for us to be. That blesses my heart. The Vines says this. It says this about sainthood. It says, this sainthood is not an attainment. I like that. This sainthood is not an attainment. It is a state into which God in grace calls men. Yet believers are called to sanctify themselves, cleansing themselves from all defilement, forsaking sin, living a holy manner of life, and experiencing fellowship with God in His holiness. And I just want to put this plug in here. I don't believe you can have biblical holiness. Okay, let me say it this way. Biblical holiness is not just totally abstaining from sin. We can't be truly holy in the biblical sense unless we have godliness included in it. It includes that. It says that actually in the Vines. It says this word hagios is comprehensive. It is characteristically godliness. It does mean separate from sin, yes. But it means also not just doing what we shouldn't do. It means doing what we should do. And there is a difference. You know, to not just do what you shouldn't do is good. But we also need to do some things that we should do. The sins of omission reminds me of a conversation that Leonard Ravenhill once had with A.W. Tozer. And A.W. Tozer told him, he said, Leonard, I'm not so concerned. When I think of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not so concerned about the things I've committed. My sins of commission, I believe those are washed in the blood of Jesus. But he said, what makes me tremble to think in the presence of standing in the presence of the Lord is, what about the sins of omission? What about the things I could have done and should have done that I didn't? That's a sobering thought, but that's a serious thing. When we give account for our lives before Christ, it's not just that we have to give account for what we did. I believe we have to give account for what we could have done and didn't. So when I think of this holiness, I just want to be clear. We can't have biblical holiness without God in the center of that. But God's heart and desire and purpose is to have a holy people for Himself. We believe that, right? Amen? We just prayed. We find ourselves praying, Lord, let Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, oh God, speak to me. And maybe this subject doesn't excite us quite as much, but I just want to encourage us. I just said that God's heart, His desire, His longing in His heart is to have a holy people for Himself. Amen? Amen. God wants that. By the way, that's why there's salvation. Salvation, Jesus Christ came to provide a salvation that we can be born again and enter into this holy kingdom and be part of a holy people for God. All right, we want to take it back. You know this history, I know, and I told you the other night we might be back here in the Old Testament, and we might actually be again yet later this week, so I hope you don't get weary of that. But I like to, sometimes it helps me to look back at God's heart and see it at the beginning there or through the Scriptures. But you know His heart and desire to have a holy people unto Himself. He started before Abraham, He kind of dealt with people individually. But in the man Abraham, in the patriarch Abraham, he began to call out to himself a people. And he said, Abraham, I want you to leave your fatherland, and I want you to come over here to where I'll show you, and I'm gonna raise up from your descendants, I'm going to raise up a people for me. And he begins that work there. And we know that he even told Abraham, he called him to holiness. Genesis 17, verse 1, he told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. That's a high calling, a high standard. So we know that the children of Israel ended up in Egypt, and then through Moses, or God used Moses to deliver them and to redeem his people from Egypt with a great deliverance. So here was now this people that he had promised to raise up as the descendants of Abraham. That covenant had happened, and then 430 years later, he delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty deliverance. A mighty deliverance. Egypt was a world power at that time. They were the world power. And God just wrecked that whole society and delivered his people out of there with a mighty hand. And he led them through the Red Sea, destroyed their enemies there in the Red Sea, and soon led them there to Mount Sinai. Now, we read these verses the other night. I think it was Monday evening. So, like I said, I hope you don't get weary of that, but we're back here in Exodus 19, and we read these the other evening, but it's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God speaking here to the nation of Israel, to the children of Israel, that he had just delivered from Egypt. Now, therefore, he says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now let me ask you tonight, does God deserve a peculiar treasure? Does God deserve a peculiar people? You see his heart right here. He said, I brought you out of Egypt. The verse before that says how you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you out. I brought you out, the Lord says, so I could have for myself a peculiar treasure above all the people of the earth. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So we know that's what God's calling was there on this nation. That was his heart. That was his longing. That was his desire. And I want to say some more about this. This is what really opened my eyes on this subject when I started studying this whole God's heart for holiness. This is what just, my eyes just went, woo. I didn't realize that before. But in the King James Version, the word holy in the whole Bible, it's used 611 times, the word holy. 611 times. Which book do you think has the word holy in it the most frequent? Which one uses it the most? Which one? Nope. Nope. Where? Yes, Leviticus. Bless you. I don't know what you said over there, but it's Leviticus. How many times do you think you find the word holy in Leviticus? 611 times in the Bible, 94 times in Leviticus. Holy. And I just went, whoa, there's something here, Lord. So, from the time that the children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, that covers more than Leviticus, but from the time they were at Mount Sinai, which they got there in Exodus 18, and they left in Numbers 10, verse 11. So in that time period, you find the word, in the KJV, you find the word holy 153 times. That's one-fourth of all the Bible references. And God is introducing his heart, his passion to have a people that are holy. It just comes out of this whole passage. When you read this whole passage with that in mind, it's there. God's longing, his heart. I brought you out of Egypt to have a holy people unto myself. And he says this toward the end of the revelation there on Mount Sinai. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And this is what Moses said unto the people. Fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. That ye sin not. And then, immediately following that, just remember our text, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God Moses says God came and revealed himself on this mountain. The mountain shook, and the earthquake was there, and the thunder, and the lightning, and the voice speaking from the cloud. This whole experience happened that you might have the fear of God before your eyes, that you sin not. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what that sounds like to me. Well, immediately following that, in Exodus 20 there, guess what happens? God begins to give instructions for building an altar. Why do they need an altar? To sacrifice animals for their atonement for their sin, so they can worship God in holiness. So immediately following that, he begins to give instructions for building an altar. Then the tabernacle, then the sacrifices, then the laws relating to each other, then the ministry of the high priest, then the priests and the Levites. These are chapters and chapters and chapters. Why did he give all this? So he could have a holy people unto himself. He wanted to have a holy people. And he gave the altar. He gave the whole worship service there that they had in the Old Testament. He gave that altar animal sacrifice. He put the priest, the high priest, and the priesthood in place so these people could be a holy people. Let's look at one example of this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. Leviticus 20, 22. God speaking, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit this land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the earth, which I have separated from you as unclean." Verse 26. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine." You see the heart of God, the longing of God, to have a people that are His people, a holy people. You know, in 1 Peter 1:16 it says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And that's a direct quote that comes from Leviticus. It's used three times in the book of Leviticus. It's used once there in 1 Peter. Be ye holy, speaking to the church. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a direct quote from Leviticus. Three times in Leviticus. Be ye holy, for I am holy. May God somehow just give us a little bit of a glimpse tonight of His burden for a holy people. And so we see here through the Levitical system, through the priesthood and the sacrifices, God, I want to submit to you, and if you see this differently, I'm open to discuss it with you. But I see here that God made provision through all this Leviticus, through all this account here at Mount Sinai, God made provision to have a holy people. It was not a perfect system. That's what Hebrews says. And it couldn't make the people perfect. But He made provision to have a holy people. I believe He did. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, God is speaking about the nation of Israel. And He's talking there, "What shall I do with this vineyard," He said, "that I planted?" He says how he had a fruitful hill, and He cleaned it all out of the rocks. He cleaned all the rocks out and everything, and He planted this fruitful vine in this hill. And He says this in Isaiah 5, verse 4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" What more could I have done? that I didn't do. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. When he looked for righteousness, behold, unrighteousness, the next verse says. No holiness. No holy people. And so I'm submitting to you, this system was not perfect. I believe Hebrews would say that. But it was provision for to have a holy people. And there were holy people that were part of that. But it wasn't the whole group. It wasn't by far the whole nation of Israel. I believe there were saints there, there were holy people in there, but it wasn't the whole people. So with this provision that God made, you look at all that is there from in Exodus, Leviticus, in Numbers, and I don't think God's just wasting his breath, and I don't think it's just an experiment. I think he did make provision. And all those things were pointing forward to something else, definitely. But he made provision to have a holy people. And what should have happened? You would think with this great deliverance out of Egypt, and here they are at Mount Sinai, and he gives them his laws, and he gives them he reveals his heart and his will for them. And he gives them priests, and he gives them the altar for sacrifices. And he gives them all that, and then he dwells there among them, and his presence is upon the tent, the Shekinah glory is there on the tabernacle. And he's there among them. He gives them all that. And you would think that God had a right to expect that his people would grow and grow and increase in holiness. Would that be a wrong expectation? I don't think so. You would think there should have been a steady increase in holiness among his people. But instead, we see a up and a down at very best. And a general trend downward until they finally pass into judgment and are exiled from the very land of Canaan itself. You just see a degrading down. And now before you're too critical on them, how about us? How about the church? I've studied enough church history to know that from a time of revival, it generally goes downhill. That's the burden of my heart. The church has times of revival, but the revival wears off, and generally the church slides down into apostasy. It drifts into worldliness and unconcern. This is what happened to the nation of Israel. God called them out, called them to be a holy people unto himself, and provided what he did, and they went down. How about us, brothers and sisters? We've experienced, if you're born again here tonight, we've experienced a great deliverance from sin. We have a mighty Savior, greater than that, than Moses. We have a perfect high priest. And we like to say we have a better covenant than the old covenant. I agree with that. What's our excuse? Are we growing in holiness? We have a better covenant. We have a perfect high priest. We have better sacrifices than they did. And we don't have to come to a tabernacle and present our offering to a Jewish high priest, but we are invited to come to the very throne of grace itself. Better. How are we doing, brothers and sisters? How's the church doing in America? How's the church doing in our communities? Is it growing in holiness? Or if there wouldn't be new people coming in, we would actually be losing out sometimes in our churches. I'm not speaking about your churches, but I'm saying in the conservative Anabaptist churches, if there wouldn't be more coming up from the old order sometimes, we'd actually be losing out in numbers. How are we doing? How are you doing in your individual life? Provision has been made to live as a holy people. I believe that. Amen? Is there a steady progress, an increase of holiness in our lives and in our churches? Maybe we're not convinced of the beauty or the necessity of holiness, but it's the burden of God's heart to have a holy people unto himself. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness in Psalms many times. Is holiness beautiful to you? Is holiness beautiful to me? Is it beautiful? I was so challenged some time ago reading through David Brainerd's biography. It just challenged me. He had such a passion and such a burden for holiness in his life. And he had, I'm probably going to forget now what he had. He had a disease, tuberculosis, I believe. Tuberculosis was, he was literally dying. And he would cough and spray out pieces of his lung. He was just a very sick man. But in his journal, in his diary, as he got closer and closer to the end, he had this increasing longing to be delivered from this body and to worship God in perfection, in holiness. It just so challenged my heart. In his diary for Lord's Day, August 9th, he speaks of longing desires after death through a sense of the excellency of a state of perfection. His longing was, Lord, I can't wait to worship you in holiness, complete holiness, complete perfection. This evening, when I was in great distress of body, my soul longed that God should be glorified. I saw there was no heaven but this. I could not but speak to the bystanders then of the only happiness, namely, pleasing God. Oh, that I could forever live to God. The day I trust is at hand, the perfect day. Oh, the day of deliverance from all sin. That just challenged me, this longing this man had for a holiness, to worship God in holiness. Is there evidence in my life for this kind of a longing, this kind of a desire after holiness? I think of Robert Murray McShane, a young Scottish minister who died also by the time he was 29. He just poured out his life in prayer for his people and for the testimony of Jesus. But he was known to pray this at times. He said, God, make me as holy as a sanctified sinner can be. So the question tonight is, which way am I moving? Okay, you were born again. Praise God. Maybe you even had times of refreshing. But which way are you moving? Which way am I moving the last 6 months, the last 5 years? Which way am I moving? Is there more complacency, more indifference in my view of sin and holiness? Is there more indifference to my view of sin and holiness than there was? Is there more of a passion for holiness, more of a hatred for sin in my life? It says this, that the prophecy of Jesus Christ was that he would love righteousness and hate iniquity. Are we growing in that desire, brothers and sisters? That's our challenge tonight that God's laid on my heart. It's a challenge to my own heart. Am I just kind of going up and down in my Christian walk? And yeah, the tent meetings come along and it goes up for a couple weeks or a month, and then I just kind of fall down in indifference, and I'm back into the rut of the things I was in 3 months ago or 6 months ago, and then something happens and I come up a little bit, and I don't want to mock that. I don't want to criticize anyone tonight, but I just want to encourage you. Do you hate sin? We don't hate sin enough. We play around with it. We allow it in our thoughts. We court it along. True holiness should be witnessed first and chiefly by those who are the closest to me. It's not something I put on when I go to church. And I have this, God bless you, brother. It's not that. It's the way I walk my life. It's what my children see every day and my wife lives with. That's true holiness. Do they see me increasing in it? Or do they see me floundering around? The flesh overcoming me at times and just floundering around in my flesh and indifference. Holiness. I hope you're convinced by now that God wants a holy people. God wants a holy people. That's clear back there in Exodus. That's why he brought them out of Egypt. That's why he took them to Mount Sinai. That's what he called them to. He called them to be a holy people unto himself. So we want to, with that foundation there, we want to go back to our text and in 2 Corinthians here and look at some, draw some thoughts out of here. 2 Corinthians 6. First point we want to look at is verse 17. I have three main points out of here. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The first main point is, let's read verse 17. Wherefore, actually, can I just pause there for a moment? I want to point something out in verse 16. In verse 16, he says, in what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And then it says, as God hath said. And then it quotes an Old Testament passage. Do you know where it is? God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where's that first quoted? Leviticus. It's in the very context of what I was telling you and laying the foundation for this message. God first said that in Leviticus 26. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here it's quoted again here in this passage. So we can tie them two together very easily there and build on that foundation. Okay, verse 17, first point. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And from this first point, I want to just talk about come out and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And I want to talk a little bit more about separation in general as a position as churches. But more than a position, it has to be more than a position, it has to be a way of life. Separation. In this verse where it says to touch not the unclean thing, that word touch means to attach oneself to. Do not attach yourself to uncleanness. The thing there, I don't believe, is in the original text. Do not attach yourself to uncleanness. Separate yourself. Come out and separate yourself. Here is a clear calling to be a separated people unto the Lord. A peculiar people, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9. We're called to be a peculiar people, a holy nation. The church is called to be that. Separated unto the Lord. You know, my wife, we've been married for just over 15 years, but my wife has separated herself for me. How would I feel if she was flirting with other men? We're married. She's my wife. And she has separated herself for me and to me. But too many times the church is flirting with the world. Are you flirting with the world? And by the way, my wife's not that way at all. She's a very loyal person. And bless God, that blesses my heart. I rejoice in that. This is my wife. She separated herself for me. Now we think of this, we think of separation tonight. I think we would all say, separate from sin. Yes, we all believe that. Yeah, amen. The Bible calls us to be separate from sin. That's pretty general. I'd like to get in a little more than that. I'm not going to get too practical. I want asking the Holy Spirit to do this to us tonight, or for us. Separated from sin, yes, we all agree. What about separated in life? This is a challenge, brothers and sisters. Separated in life. Because you see, as the world, and our society keeps moving this direction, the natural tendency is the world's going this way. We'll put on here world. The world's going this way. And you know what? Too many times the church is going that way too. It's just a few years behind it. And is that what it means to be Anabaptist people? It means, well, we're just behind the church. But are we going the same way? If we're going the same way, we'll end up at the same place. We're called to be a counterculture. We're called to be a different culture, a different society, and live by the values of the kingdom of God on earth. But it's hard. I know it's hard. Things just kind of move, and it's so easy just to move along behind it. Separated in life. Do we believe that? 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as he, speaking of God, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that word conversation is an old English word that means all manner of life. Be holy in all manner of life. And not holy, that word holy, that picture has a picture of separation. And I just want to take a moment here and to remind us of the society that the early church grew up in. The society or the culture of the Roman Empire when the church really took off and really grew and really expanded and actually took over the Roman Empire. I think sometimes we think, well, it's never been this bad. And I think we can almost put it to scripture to support that. But I want to be careful when saying that we don't make excuse for ourselves. It was bad in Roman culture. Roman society, Roman culture was bad. It was not easy. But the church grew up in the middle of that. And it didn't just grow up. It expanded and grew. And it was a counterculture in the middle of that Roman society. And it held up and lived out the values of God's kingdom there on earth. It's a challenge to my heart. What did you have in Roman culture and Roman Empire? You know these things. But they had abortion. They had abortion. Rampant abortion. They had divorce and remarriage. The women had almost no rights. A man could divorce his wife so easily. They had tremendous immorality and unfaithfulness in marriage. Many times a man would have a wife, but that wasn't even, that was more for society reasons and other reasons. He'd have his concubine or he'd have someone else on the side. They had homosexuality. They had high fashion and low modesty. They had tremendous nudity. The people went together in public baths and bathed in nudeness. They believed in evolution. They had tremendous entertainment. Let me just read this one on entertainment. Wealthy Romans had much leisure time, which they filled with entertainments that pleased and excited the flesh. At luxurious banquets, the feasting could last for 10 hours as diners lay on their couches and ate 20 or more courses. The theater was a favorite pastime of upper-class Romans as they watched the actors portray immorality and crime. Are you allowing the theater in our homes, brothers and sisters? Through YouTube and whatever, are we being entertained? But they had tremendous entertainment options. And this is what the early church faced. They grew up in the middle of that culture, and they held up a clear testimony. They grew and expanded in living out the principles of God's kingdom. It was hard to find work sometimes. The masons, if you were a mason, many times you were asked to build heathen temples or idols. And when you refused to do that, you lost your job. Being a soldier was not that was out, at least for the first 170 years. Tailors, they were asked to make clothes for priests. Many times they would refuse, and again, they were out. Incense makers, doctors, actors. It was hard to find work at times. And many of those early Christians were slaves, and they were subjected to horrible treatment. But in the middle of that culture, that ungodly, dark culture, the light of the gospel grew up, and the church grew up in the middle of that. The first 200 years of the church, it grew up in the middle of that, and it grew, and it overcame. How are we doing? And this is what just challenged me. Bruce Shelley, in his book on church history, he's a Protestant writer, but on his book on church history, he said this about that time period of the early church there in Roman, trying to live in Roman culture and society. He said that the main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. They were hated by their neighbors because they lived differently. They lived by the laws and the values of a different kingdom. And their neighbors hated them because of their distinctive lifestyle. And this just challenged me. Not long ago, I was sitting in my study and I was pondering, okay, how much different is my lifestyle different than my neighbors that are not Christians? How much different? If you got a paper and a pen and you sat down and you wrote down his values, this is what this neighbor of mine who's not a Christian, he values these things. He lives for them. He pursues them with his time and money. And then I had to put down what I, not what I should value, but what I really do value, what I give my time for, what I put my energy into. How much different is the list? Oh, that challenged my heart. What do I do when I have free time? What do I do with my free time? How much entertainment do I have in my life? What are my values? This is a challenge. You know that my children are growing up in my home, in our homes, and I'm telling my children what to do and what not to do, but they'll probably follow my example, regardless what I tell them. And if I tell them, you know, you should seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You should seek first the kingdom. They're probably going to do what I do, not what I tell them to do. What is my example? What do I value? Do I value prominence and prestige? Do I value position and wealth? Do I value financial security? Is that what I value? Is that what I put tremendous value on? Hey, listen, those aren't all bad things. Prominence and prestige and position is. But I'm saying we have to live. I know that. We have to provide for our family. I understand that. But we cannot kid ourselves. What is the value system that's compelling me through life? Is it really separate or different from those who aren't Christians in society? Is my lifestyle distinctly characterized by something different? A different value system. I'm living by a different value system pushing me through life. It's a challenge. Separation. We believe God's looking for a separated people. It's hard. It's hard in an affluent culture. It's hard in an affluent society. I'm not meaning to beat us up tonight. I just want to plead with us and remind us that God is still waiting and wanting a separated people. What about separated in our appearance, in our attire? Are we ashamed to be different? Are we ashamed to identify? Just something to ask ourselves. Are we losing that, brothers and sisters? Are we willing to reconsider? Are we willing to prayerfully lift these things up to the Lord? Or can we really afford to take the position? It doesn't matter. I think it matters. I'm not saying what that should be, but I'm just pleading with us. Let us, again, to lift up the vision, encourage our hearts tonight that God wants a people separated unto Himself. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I'm not talking about just being different to be different. There's no blessing in that at all. But to have a positive vision that we are the people of God. We've separated ourselves for God, to His Word. To be used by Him in this generation. Notice the beautiful promises here. If we're willing to do that, He says, I will receive you. Amen? I will receive you. And I just want to submit tonight, I believe God is waiting for a people. He's waiting on these people to separate themselves from all that and to be His people, to be a holy people. And that was pretty general there. I understand that. We want to try to get a little more specific in a personal sense here tonight. But I just want to encourage us. I'm blessed with your lives. I'm not here to knock on anyone, but it's a challenge to my own heart. It's just so easy. Do we still have the vision and see the value in the Bible of being a separated people? Separate from that and separate to God. May God help us. That was the first point, our call to be a separated people. The second one, let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. Here it says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So here we'd like to look at first all filthiness of the flesh, just to cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And by the way, I'm pretty sure that's an imperative. And if you could put on there, you, it says, let us. But the picture is, we take responsibility. We take responsibility to cleanse ourselves, to confess our sins, to acknowledge our needs before God. We take responsibility to do this. Let us cleanse ourselves. There's the picture there. It says all filthiness of the flesh. And filthiness here just simply means a stain. And the Webster says it means foulness, corruption, pollution, impurity, or dirtiness. Filthiness. And first we have of the flesh. Is my flesh dominating in my life? Is my flesh out of control in areas of my life? The Bible's saying here, cleanse yourself from that. Take responsibility. Don't let your flesh dominate. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. That's a high calling, isn't it? We need God's grace. We need God's Spirit. We need God's Word to do this work in us and through us. But we need a willing heart. Someone who wants that. You hear the words of Robert Murray McShane, "Oh God, make me as holy as a sanctified sinner can be. I want to be a holy man of God, a holy woman of God." Is the flesh dominating? I think here of outward actions and expressions, maybe even things in our mind here that we allow our mind to think about. And that's just a very powerful place to all of us, but especially to you young people. The Bible talks several times about being sober-mindedness, about being sober-minded. And that doesn't mean you have a long, gloomy face. It just means you take responsibility for your mind. And you don't allow thoughts in there that are not holy, that are not pure, that are not sanctified. You don't just allow those thoughts to run around in there and come in and just take over and run around. Live in there. Get them out of there. That's where you win the battle many times. Is right there in those thoughts. Because what we think is what we do. That's what we become many times. And if you allow yourself to have elevated thoughts of yourself and contemptuous thoughts of others, you are asking for trouble. You cannot help many times but having that come out in your life and how you carry yourself and how you relate to others. So I want to mention the mind there, being sober-minded. Filthiness of the flesh, and I'm tying our mind into that. With that is moral purity. How are we doing tonight, brothers and sisters? How are we doing with moral purity? Are we a holy and a pure people before God, or have we slipped a little bit? Are we allowing for slippage in our lives personally? Am I allowing for liberties or indifference? Or am I being careful? Remember this culture that Paul was writing here to the Ephesians. It was a very immoral culture. In Ephesians 5, where he says that we should walk as dear children, be followers of God as dear children. He says fornication in all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those are not my words. But how serious do we see that? Do we make exception? Are we okay? Are we making an excuse? How are we doing? Filthiness of the flesh. How are we doing in moral purity? As being a holy people of God? How are we doing in the words I speak? I look at this filthiness of the flesh kind of as our outward actions and expressions. And I'm not saying we have it all mastered, but I just want to encourage us. Are we growing? Which way are we going? What's dominating? Are we at the same place today we were 5 years ago? Are you still struggling with the same issues in your flesh as you were 5 years ago? And maybe you say, well, what do you believe? In sinless perfection? Well, in a way I do. I believe we should sin less and less. And the closer we get to God, the more sinful our sin becomes. The more grievous it becomes. It was such a challenge to my heart. And I think it's okay to mention this, but Brother Denny, when he was visiting there at Bern for the time he was just really seeking God in his personal life and crying out to the Lord. And here, you know, here he was sitting there and us, listening to us try to preach, different ones of us, and just seeing that soft heart. And he made more confessions in that time period than anyone else I know there. He was just a sensitive heart. And the closer we get to God, the greater our sin becomes. I listened to this message some time ago, and the title was Getting Used to the Darkness. Maya challenged my heart. You can kind of be, it's getting dark outside tonight, and we can kind of go out in the darkness, and our eyes adjust, and we can kind of think, well, hey, it's getting lighter. But really what's happening is we're just getting used to the darkness. Are we getting used to the darkness? Works of the flesh. We could turn to Galatians 5. There's a whole list of them there. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We read that in Ephesians. Covetousness is just that wanting more, that grasping for more in life. That's not necessarily just money. It could be anything. But what it's just, it's a challenge to our hearts. Filthiness of the flesh. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Our relationships. Are they pure? Are they holy? Are we able to love other people and honor them? Or is there bitterness and envying in our hearts? I guess I'll get into that in the next one. So there we have just this call here and this word of God tonight to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And the third one we want to consider is all filthiness of the spirit. And here I tend to think more of inward passion and affection. This could go into our motives and intentions. You know, it says in Hebrews 4:12 there that the Word of God is so sharp, so quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right between that which is soul and spirit. And I should read it because it's a worthy, it just fits right in there. Let me turn to it here. And the Word of God does that. It divides between those things that are soul and spirit, those things that are joints in the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, I can preach this message tonight, and I can do it wholly in the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude. And you might not know that. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But the Spirit of God can come to me later and say, that was good, that was truth what you said, but what was your motive? And I see that here, all filthiness of the spirit, selfish motives, self-promotion. My intentions, why do I do what I do? What do I say what I do? You know, the Word of God wants us to go deeper than just our outward and just cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit. Who I am in my very spiritual man. What compels me? What motivates me? Why do I do what I do? That's a challenge. I think of selfishness here. Just so many areas where we see selfishness in our lives at times. We can be so selfish and self-centered. I see anger here. And anger, yeah, anger is a challenge. And I doubt that too many of us here really get angry. But what about the beginnings of that or the fruits of that? Anger is kind of the root. Up here on the fruits of that, you have impatience. Oh, God's been challenging me about that in my own life. My impatience. I've been praying about it. My impatience. It's not right. It's a filthiness of the spirit. It's that spirit in there that's not right before God. How about bitterness and hatred, envy and strife? I see these as being filthiness of the spirit. Envy, desiring after those things. Nobody may ever know that you have those desires, but you want it. You have that envy. You have that desire in there. How about pride? Pride is just thinking higher of ourselves than we should think. Thinking less of others than we should. Worry and anxiety and fretting. Just this worry and anxiousness and not being able to rest and bring our cares to the Lord and cast them on Him. Maybe that's the wrong place to put it, but I think of some of those things. So here we have tonight this call of God through His Word. And it's clear through the Bible that God's calling for a peculiar people, a holy people, a people that are separated from this world, from sin, and that are separated unto Himself. And then it gets a little more specific here to us personally, that we would cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And then it says that we would go on, not just cleanse ourselves, but we would continue and increase and grow in holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That word perfecting means to fulfill further. To fulfill further. Perfecting. Just growing in that. To fulfill further. To execute. To accomplish. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think that's the burden of my heart tonight. I think we'll just leave it there and turn the time over to the brother who's moderating. But may God help us to hear his word tonight and to be willing to take a serious look at our own lives and to just be honest before him and to get a vision. Above everything else tonight, my burden is that we will just continue to, I know you have that, I just want to encourage you that we continue to have a vision to be a separated people unto God, to be a holy people unto the Lord. Amen. God bless you.